Everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to see you here this morning on the Lord's Day. We're going to do our best this morning to finish up paragraph one and paragraph two because we have one more week left, which is next week. I talked to Pastor John, and he was gracious enough to take paragraph three for me for next week just because I feel like he does a lot better, obviously, with time management and being able to get through that whole paragraph. I think it would be better to give to one of our elders. So he's been gracious enough to do that. So this will be my last Sunday with you guys, but I do want to finish up these two paragraphs so that we're prepared for next week. I do want to read a verse from the scriptures this morning before we start off and pray concerning our God who is speaking to Israel in Malachi 3 and says in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Because God does not change, he does not consume them, though they have, or he has every right to do so. God is a covenant-keeping God, and he cannot break his covenant. So therefore, he cannot consume Israel because he cannot change. He is immutable." So praise God for that, because we can apply that to our own hearts and our own lives as well. So let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing upon us this morning, and we'll get started. Excuse me. Our Father in heaven, our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come now, Lord, to you with grateful hearts, Lord, that you do not change and that you will not change your mind, nor will you turn your back on us, Lord, because it is impossible for you to do so, though we turn our back on you and our minds change and our hearts change. Lord, we know that we are dealing with a God who has saved us and will keep us, and we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, as we take a look at these important issues this morning, that you would give us much grace to learn and that you would not just feed our brains, Lord, but that you would feed our hearts and cause us to leave here obeying your word. Lord, we pray for all the Sunday school classes, that you'd be with the Sunday school teachers. Lord, we pray for the children that are in this church who are walking around unconverted. Lord, they need you. They need you to come to them, Lord, and to convict them and to cause them to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. And we pray that you would do so even today. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon us this morning, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, thank you for joining us this morning. If you have your confession of faith with you and your Bible, please take that out and put it on your lap. You can turn over to chapter 2 of our confession if you'd like. That's where we're going to be. Last Lord's Day, we were able to cover the doctrine of simplicity. The doctrine of simplicity was found in the words "without parts." So we saw that God is without body, parts, or passions, and we took a look at God without parts being the doctrine of simplicity. We learned that the doctrine of simplicity teaches us that God is not made up of parts, but is self-sufficient and not dependent on anything outside of himself to be God. So we walked through that, we talked about that, we started to touch on the next phrase in our confession, which is God without passions. So first we took a look at God without parts, which is the doctrine of simplicity that says God is not made up of parts. He is not made up of his attributes and therefore made up into God, but he is his attributes and he is God. He just is. He is the great I am. Well, when we talk about the idea of God being without passions, we're talking about God being without emotions or without passion itself. I did read a couple of definitions that I want to repeat this morning since we're going to be touching on the topic this morning. Dr. Sam Renahan defines this doctrine of divine impassibility this way. He says, "It's a biblical, Catholic, classical, and confessional doctrine of the Christian church, which states that because God is simple, infinite, eternal, and immutable, he cannot undergo any change in state of being or being acted upon in any way." So he cannot undergo any change by him bringing change upon himself or the creatures or creatures outside of himself bringing change upon him. It's impossible for God to undergo change. Dr. Dolezal defined it this way. He says, "Divine impassibility is the doctrine that underlines the denial of passions in God. It teaches quite simply that God cannot undergo emotional changes, In its narrow sense, it emphasizes that God cannot suffer, that God cannot suffer. So I said last Lord's Day that it's important for us to make sure that we define terms in its proper historical context. So when we look at the word passions, we want to do the same thing with that. We saw that the word passion, defined by our confession, is derived from the late Latin passeo, from the Latin pati or patai, which means to suffer or to submit or to undergo. So when we take that definition of passion or passions, that it means to suffer or to submit or to undergo, we said last Lord's Day, if we just replace the word passion with those words, we definitely wouldn't want to talk about God that way. And I'll put it this way. If I said that God suffers or he submits or God undergoes change, we would say, no, that's not the case. God doesn't suffer. He doesn't undergo change. He doesn't do anything like that. And that's what our confession is saying when it says that God is without passions, that God does not undergo any kind of emotional changes. Now, I know that when some of us hear that God is without passions, or God is without emotions, it is difficult to grasp for us sometimes. I know when I first heard about the doctrine of impassibility, and I heard that God was without emotions, I knew that God couldn't change, but when we start talking about emotions and things like that, you tend to step back and think a little bit. What about those verses that say God does change? What about those verses that say that God does have emotions or that God does have body parts? Well, the scriptures are very helpful for us because it's God's word condescending down to us so we might understand what he's like. And we talked about the idea of language and how God uses language to condescend so that we might understand him. He's incomprehensible, but we're not able to comprehend him fully, but we are able to comprehend him as much as he's revealed himself in the scriptures for us. Well, just like God cannot be with parts, because it would mean that God is dependent on something outside of himself, and therefore he would cease to be God. Likewise, God cannot undergo any emotional change. God cannot undergo any emotional change. This doctrine is rooted in the doctrine of simplicity and immutability, mainly that God is unable to change. So the immutability of God is what we're talking about. I think all of us kind of recognize the word immutability, that God does not change. But when we think about specific things about God, specifically parts, which we talked about last Lord's Day, and now we talk about passions, if God is able to undergo any kind of change within himself or undergo any kind of change outside of himself, then he ceases to be God because he's adding to himself or he's taken away from himself and therefore is no longer God. Okay, so we just want to be very careful with that and make sure that we speak about and we see that God is one without emotional change. And I would say that we should be thankful that God is without passions. And why do I say that? Well, I think I'm thankful for that because I don't have a God who is an emotional wreck alongside me, who's already emotional wreck, walking together an emotional wreck, right? We have a God that is above our suffering. We have a God that is above our needs and our wants. We have a God who is so far above that he's unlike us. And though we have emotions and we have affections, those are things in us because we're made up of those things. But for God, he is simply just those things. The scripture says that he is love, that he is wrath, that he is mercy. He doesn't have these things. He is these things. I think where we get caught up a little bit, I think last Lord's Day we had a couple of questions that were good questions concerning God being without passions. One of the things that we can get caught up in is, what about the person of Jesus Christ? What about the person of Christ? Because we do read in the scriptures that Jesus wept. We do read that Jesus was tired. We read in the scriptures that Jesus in his humanity died, that he suffered, that he underwent change. Those are all things that we deny about God, but we do have to understand that the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, which we would call the hypostatic union, is both man and God, fully God and fully man. And in his humanity, God was passible. And that's important for us to confess, is that God must be God, the man, Jesus Christ, has to be passible. He underwent all the temptations without sinning. He underwent all the infirmities that we go through as human beings because he was human being. And then he went to the cross and he literally did die on the cross. He did suffer on the cross. He did die on the cross for us. He was buried in a tomb for 3 days. He was risen from the dead. And in his humanity, he definitely died, felt, and underwent change. But at the same time, we get into the mystery of the hypostatic union, and we say that in his deity, it is impossible for him to do any of those things. And we kind of have to leave it there, don't we? Because that's the mystery. That's that incomprehensibility of God, where we just submit to God for who he is and how he's revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to us through Christ, who is fully God and fully man. In his humanity, he went through infirmities and underwent change and suffered, but in his deity, none of that happened to him. And I can't explain that fully to you. I can't explain that to give you any kind of comfort that this makes total sense. But what God calls us to do is to submit to the scriptures, because if we take the other route and say that God does undergo emotional change or that the deity of God can be affected by something outside of himself, then now we're dealing with a whole realm of God that is going to be unorthodox for us to talk about him. Yes.
How can you explain Exodus 32?
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. You want to read what verse you're talking about? Exodus 32, you said? Mm-hmm. What verse is that, Nancy? Okay, so our sister's asking in verse 32 of Exodus, it says in verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." So what's the question? Well, so yes, yeah, and this is where I think it's important for us to have a good idea of interpretation of the scriptures, right? And when we talk about God condescending to us and God condescending to us in language, then what God is revealing to us here in verse 10 is that, "Therefore, let me alone and my wrath burn against them." Well, God is wrath. God is expressing that specific attribute of his wrath against the people, or let me put display my wrath on my people. It doesn't mean that what they did, and they did something to obviously anger God in that sense, what they did didn't bring that upon God. What they did is bringing God's wrath upon themselves, if that makes sense. And when it says that God relented or he repented in the scriptures, we know that that word repent doesn't always mean just a turning away from sin, but it has a definition, doesn't it? Repenting means to turn away from something. So when we hear about God repenting in the scriptures, or we hear about God doing that, then all we're really looking at that saying is God turned away from that. It's not that he repented in the way that we would repent. He's not repenting of sin. He's just turning away from doing something that he has all the right to do, but shows mercy to the people of God as well. So as we look at the language and we look at God, it seems like God is showing his emotions. If God is showing his wrath, it's not his emotions that he's showing. He is showing his character towards sin. He is revealing to us his character towards the evil of sin, which is his wrath. And when we see him revealing himself as loving and merciful, then he is showing us that that is the characteristic in which that he is, not something that he's responding to. He's not responding to someone's actions that brings any change upon himself. Mm-hmm. Yeah. God is not reacting. We see him as reacting to what we are doing, and the people of God in the scriptures are seeing that. But it's not that God is undergoing any kind of change because of that, or he changed his mind about anything in any way. Go ahead. Yeah, it's and this is the perfect text for that. I'm glad you brought that out, Casey. And Casey was saying that in verse 13, we see Moses reminding God, as if God needs to be reminded. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So Moses is reminding God that he can't do what he's about to do because he does not change. So Moses is really confessing that God, he can't do what he's about to do. Though the communication towards disobedience is that God should do this, God is unable to do that because he cannot change. He cannot break his covenant that he made with his people, which is a blessing to us. So I read Malachi 3:6, where it says that God does not change, therefore God does not consume Israel. He cannot change. He cannot consume Israel. Though Israel is deserving, even though we are deserving of judgment, if God has saved us or God has made a covenant with us, he cannot break that covenant against us. So Israel should be very thankful. We should be very thankful that God cannot change, because God doesn't wake up in the morning tomorrow and say, or turn away from his promises to us, specifically promises of redemption and security. And I do think that the doctrine of impassibility and simplicity and immutability has to do with the gospel. I really do. I do think that we should work through this, and we need to mature in our understanding of these things. But brothers and sisters, if God can change, we have no promise of security of our salvation. That's a scary thing. If God could wake up tomorrow morning and say, never mind, I have no security in Christ. And when I preach the gospel to someone on the streets or to my neighbor, if God can change, then I can't promise them that if they do not repent and believe in the gospel, God will consume them and send them to hell for eternity. And nor can I tell the person who's under conviction of sin that they can trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, because he will never cast them out, and he will save them to the uttermost, and he will never, ever, ever let them go. Because if he changes, then how can I promise that? But if he doesn't change, if God doesn't change, and he doesn't, if he does not change, then I can look someone in the eye and say, if you do not repent and believe in the gospel, you will be consumed. And that is a promise of God that he cannot break. But I could also tell the sinner, if you repent and believe in the gospel, he will save you. And when he does save you, he will keep you, because he's a covenant-keeping God, and he cannot break that covenant. So with God, so it's important that if we have any kind of change in God, then we're pulling on a string that is going to cause everything to just kind of fall apart. And that's what's important about our confession as well, is anytime we start pulling on the strings of our confession and interpreting it how we want to, or even with the scriptures, we start making things sound like we want them, because we pull on a strand, and everyone knows in here that's other than a kind of sewing or has pulled on a strand before on your shirt that just keeps on coming and coming and coming and destroys it. It's exactly what we do with the doctrine of God when we deal with God and we try to deal with him as one that changes. Uh-huh.
So it's easy for us to go, well, what if he did? Well, that was never the plan.
Right.
And so just like here in Exodus 32, well, what if he did? So that wasn't the
plan. Right.
And so God didn't change. He just said, this is what I should do.
Mm-hmm.
And Moses says, that's not the plan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know? And
yeah. Right. And I think, too, and we're going to get into this in two Lord's Days, when I think David has chapter 3 on the decree, is that God has already decreed all these things. We know that God has decreed all things before the foundations of the world. He knows all things. So the only one changing in the story when we're reading the scriptures are the people. God is not changing. God has already planned to do what he was going to do before the foundations of the world. But he's also given people grace and the ability to ask for things that God will give them, which they were going to be given to them anyway. And he was going to do what he was going to do anyway. So when we have any kind of the conversation between Abraham and God concerning, between Lot and God concerning Sodom, we feel like there's a negotiation going on there. Well, God, if there's only one, if there's only two, if there's only 10, if there's only 12 righteous people, you won't destroy this place. God already had in mind he was going to destroy Sodom, because there wasn't a righteous man in there except for those that were there. And the only one that was changed in that story was Lot himself, not God. God didn't react to that situation. Amen. Yeah, after God shows mercy, after he showed his wrath, he did show mercy, and we tend to see that in God's mercy. He does show us his love and compassion, even when there's wrath being shown to the people. Any questions or comments? I don't want to spend too much time on that, because we got to get through the next paragraph too as well, and this paragraph. I know, if I can suggest, and I'll put this on the bulletin next Lord's Day, I would highly, highly recommend that if you guys can get Dr. Sam Renahan's book, God Without Passions, a primer. This was written for you, okay? He wrote a long book that was more on the studious side. There was a little bit more historical context. It was longer, a little bit difficult to read. But then he brought this to his congregation in a Sunday school class just on the doctrine of impassibility. And then he made it into a book, which has discussion questions at the end of each chapter, which is really nice, and really takes a very complex doctrine and makes it very, very simple. I really appreciate Sam's ability to do that. So I highly recommend that as a resource, and we'll put that online. I think we have some in the book room as well. All right, well, let's keep moving. Any questions, comments? Well, our confession goes on after stating that God is without body, parts, or passions, to give us a long list of attributes, which, because of what we've studied so far, we know that these attributes are not what make up God to be God, but are all perfections in God. So we think of these mercy and love and anger and all those things, those are affections in us. They affect us. They're changes that go on in us. But they're perfections in God. Like I mentioned last week, we do not get love, mercy, anger, goodness, kindness, long-suffering, throw it into a little mixer, and then poof, comes out God. God's not made up of those things. God is those things. Okay, God is his attributes. He doesn't have attributes. I know it's kind of weird to talk about God that way if you haven't before, but it's important that we do look at God for who he is in that sense. I believe that the first statement in this paragraph, which says, if you look there with me in paragraph 1, the first sentence says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions." I believe that this sentence, this phrase, this section of paragraph 1 lays the foundation to be able to list all these glorious truths about who our God is, allowing us not to make God into something that he's not. So we'll see that in the confession. We're going to see this long list of attributes now, and we're going to see that these attributes are namely those things that God is, because of what we just studied so far concerning the fact that God is without passions, that he's without parts, he's without body parts or passions, and cannot undergo change. So therefore, if we attribute an attribute to God, we have to say that he is that attribute, not that he has or has received that attribute from anything outside of himself. So our confession goes on, if you look there, to say and describe God as one who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto. Does that sound familiar? If we read our Bibles, does that sound familiar, that wording, the whole idea that that God is dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto? What verse does that remind you? Does anybody have it on their mind? That's one of them, but that's not specifically where it comes from. But that makes sense. What does it say in 1 Peter? That's okay. How about 1 Timothy 6:16? who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So God is that which is, he hath immortality, and he dwells in that light which no man can approach unto. Okay. No man can see God and live, is what we learn about when Moses is dealing with God in Exodus. I like how one man put it this way. He put it in a nice, concise way. He says this. He says, quote, "The scripture then, and the confession citing it, teach that no one has immortality but God." Now there is a sense in which man's soul is immortal. In fact, the confession states in chapter 4, paragraph 2, "After God hath made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls." Our soul is only, the writer continues to say, is only immortal from the point it is created and onward. And we are created. God is eternal and thus uncreated. Thus, man's immortality is in a different category. Matthew Poole writes, "Our souls and angels are immortal from the gift of God. The human soul's immortality is finite and created. God's immortality is infinite and eternal, uncreated." Of God, Poole states, immortality signifies here in 1 Timothy 6:16 the same as eternity or immutability. End quote. So here we see that the whole idea that God is immortal is that he is unlike us completely. We are not immortal. We are mortal beings. We have an immortal soul, and it will last forever, but it's created. And that's the difference between us and God. So as humans, we are created with immortal souls, which our confession speaks about in chapter 4, and we'll see that. But created is the differentiating point here. Created. We have a created immortality. We are created with immortal souls, whereas God is eternal and infinite, not created, and is immortal. The immortality of God is another reason that he is unable to change. Yeah, that's a good point. Our brother is saying that God is completely, in the whole sense, immortal, whereas we are, in a sense, partial in our immortality, because we can die. We will cease, but our souls will not. Our souls will not cease to exist, but there was a time when our soul wasn't, and then it was, right? When you get into the teachings of the LDS Church, they believe that we are eternal souls, that we've always existed, and that we were spirit children, and our parents, when they had us, brought us out of spirit world and brought us into this world, and now we can go on living. But for us, we know that God created us. God created us with souls, that we are immortal, we will die, but that the soul will never die, and that we will continue on forever in that sense, whereas God is fully immortal. He just always has been. He's the beginning. He's the end. There's no beginning. There's no end to him in that sense as well. Our confession goes on to say that he who is immutable. So we have the immutability of God. We've talked about that a little bit with the fact that God does not change. Who is immutable, which is the doctrine that teaches that God does not change. We started off our Sunday school class this morning by hearing Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Or James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So James is confessing the immutability of God there. It's important that our doctrine of immutability stays intact, because like simplicity or impassibility, if you pull on the strand of immutability, you will lose the classical doctrine of God. And we don't want to do that. We want to make sure that we have a good understanding of our theology proper, which is our doctrine of God, knowing that God does not change. Any questions or comments about God's immutability? No? Next thing that it lists is we see that God is immense. When the confession says that God is immense, it is speaking of the omnipresence of God. So as I did a lot of reading concerning the immensity of God, most writers, specifically Louis Burkhoff, he says this. He says, in a certain sense, the terms immensity and omnipresence as applied to God denote the same thing and can therefore be regarded as synonymous. Yet there is a point of difference that should be carefully noted. Immensity points to the fact that God transcends all space and is not subject to its limitations, while omnipresent denotes that he nevertheless fills every part of space with his entire being. The former emphasizes transcendence, and the latter, the immanence of God. End quote. So Louis Burkhoff says that the immensity and the omnipresence of God are synonymous with one another. So God is immense. He fills the earth. As 1 Kings 8, verse 27 and 28 says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? That's what it says in 1 Kings. And we are not able to contain God. He is immense. And he's not just immense in the sense that he's large. He's immense in the sense that he covers everything. He is everywhere all the time. And he fills all things in the sense that he knows all things. We cannot hide anything from God because of his immensity. Did you have some? No? I'm sorry. So God is immense. He is immense, our confession says, meaning that God fills all space and there is nowhere that he's not. So it is more than him being this large God, like I said. He is immense in the sense that he has no limitations concerning his presence and knowledge. So he has no limitations concerning his presence or his knowledge. Next, we see that God is eternal. This is a familiar truth about God to us. It's not one that kind of makes us get back. We go, yes, God is eternal. We know and confess that God has always been and always be, right? We all confess that God is eternal, that he always has been. Psalm 90, verse 22 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. In Revelation 1, 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And we'll be looking at the Almighty as well because our confession lists that as an attribute as well. There is no beginning and there is no end to God is what the eternality of God means to us. He's also incomprehensible. Our text says, it says God is described as incomprehensible here in our confession. We've talked about the incomprehensibility of God already. I think that we all agree that the scriptures teach us that we cannot comprehend God fully. But we did say that we should adore him and to receive what he has revealed to us as sufficient for all that we need. So we should be not in chaos in our minds or upset that we cannot understand God fully, but we should be praising God that he's even revealed anything to us at all about himself. And when he does reveal himself to us, he gives us that which we need to live godly lives, to know him, to understand him, and to walk in his ways. We just talked about the fact that God is almighty, and that's the next attribute that's listed here for us in our confession. It says that God is almighty. Earlier we saw that God's immensity, just now we just saw that God's immensity is synonymous with his omnipresence. Here, in our confession, when it describes God to be almighty, it's speaking of God's omnipotence, or his power. So almighty power, you kind of think of almighty as this powerful being. That's God's powerful, he is an almighty God. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So God himself confesses that he is almighty. In Jeremiah, verse 32, verse 17, we read, Allah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. He is the Almighty God who creates all things, and he does it by the great power and by stretching out his arm. Now, does God have an arm that he stretches out? We talked about that last Lord's Day, didn't we? So God is using language to allow us to understand what kind of God he is. He is one that has created all things. He has made all things. He has stretched out the heavens, and it's by his power that he did so, and nothing is too hard for God, is what Jeremiah says. We see that God, the God that we serve, is an almighty and powerful God, and the scriptures bear witness to the truth of God being that almighty and powerful God that we both, that we need. And he is almighty in his power, not only in word, but also in deed. So God is all-powerful. He is almighty. Then we see next in our confession that God is in every way infinite. Every way infinite, our confession says. I like how one man put it. He says, we have already hit upon the theme of infinite several times, meaning here in the confession. But here it covers the entire gamut. God is in every way, in all his attributes, infinite. Louis Burkhoff writes again, the infinity of God is that perfection of God by which he is free from all limitations. In ascribing it to God, we deny that there are or can be any limitations to the divine being or his attributes. That's what Burkhoff says concerning every way infinite. And we're going to see this word most show up in our confession in the paragraph. We're going to see this idea of pure or every way. It's like our confession is trying to say, he's every way infinite, so that he is all infinite. Like our brother said, he's in every way he is immortal. In every way he is all these things. And here we see that he is in every way infinite. He is our infinite God, no beginning, no end. He will always be, will never be able to grasp the infinity of God, even when we enter into glory. Any questions or comments? Yeah. Yeah, our brother's pointing out that earlier in our paragraph here in chapter 2, we do read that God is infinite in being and perfection. And in here, we see that God is every way infinite, just repeating, putting more emphasis on the fact that God is this infinite God that we serve and have. Pastor John. Yeah, Pastor John is saying that almost the infinity of God is almost the umbrella of, it kind of covers all of these attributes that we're talking about. If God is infinite, therefore he is infinite in all his perfections. So we confess that he is infinite in every way. In his, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he is all these things, and he is infinite in all those things. He is time and space, he's outside of time and space. We talked about that last Lord's Day. So that's very helpful that the infinity of God shows us that he is a God that is beyond our even beyond our reach in our minds. Huh, Paul? That's good. Yeah, our Baptist Catechism also confesses that God is infinite as well, in the sense, in the first question of our Baptist Catechism. I think I have it right here. Let me see. What number is it in our Baptist Catechism? Is it 7? What is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So there's the immutability of God, the eternality of God, the infinity of God. in his being, which we've talked about, his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So what is God? He is that infinite one who is eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power. And we've talked about those things, and we're going to run into some of these attributes as well. So that's very, very helpful. See how our catechism, our confession, and the creeds all kind of just intertwine with each other? The language tends to lean towards one another. They're almost related. They're all agreeing with one another because they're all trying to express these classical doctrines of what the Scripture teaches us so that we can understand them. That's very helpful. Anything else? Well, our confession goes on, and here we'll take a little bit bigger chunk than just taking one word at a time, because I think that this little groups together, we read that God is, and again, we're going to see this list that we just saw in our Baptist Catechism in question 7, but here we read that God is most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Earlier, we saw that God is most pure spirit, is most pure spirit, if you look there in the confession. Now, when our confession tells us that God is most, and then lists all these attributes, what most is referring to is God's infinity, like we were just talking about. We can also say that God is infinitely holy, infinitely wise, infinitely free, infinitely absolute. These things really come back to God being his attributes, not God having attributes. God is these things, and he's infinitely these things. He is pure, he is most absolute, he is most free, he's the most out of anything of everything, if we put it that way. Okay, he's the most, and that's why our confession uses words like that. Our God is most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, the confession says, and goes on to say, and is working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. So he is working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. I like how it says his immutable, most righteous will. That God's will doesn't change. And that's important because God wills things to come to pass. So therefore, it's an immutable will that cannot change. When we read that God is working out all these things according to his counsel, it is speaking of God's decree. That's chapter 3. That's our next chapter. So now we're already getting into the next chapter of our confession because how it works and how it organically works together. We see that God's decree is that working things according to his counsel. And we'll have David take us through that chapter. But God's decree opens up this way in chapter 3. It says, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. Sound familiar? Sounds almost exactly like our text. Freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. So that's the decree of God. That's God's decree. And in our specific paragraph here, we see that God is working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Whereas in his decree, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. So now we're getting into God's decree. Notice the similarities in the language of chapter 2 and 3. Here in chapter 2, it is also speaking of God's providence, which we find in chapter 5. You see, God's decree is his plan from all eternity. So God sets everything into place by decreeing all things. Before the foundations of the world, before he created anything, he decreed all things. And God's providence, which we'll find in chapter 5, is God's decree being worked out in time. So we have God's decree in chapter 3, we have chapter 4, chapter 5, God's providence, so it's God's decree. And then God's decree we see in time, it being worked out in providence. Okay, so God's providence we're working out, we see the working out of God's decree. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. And Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, which is God's decree, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So God even made the wicked for the day of trouble, just like he, in his mercy and grace, before the foundations of the world, chose his elect to set his love upon them before the foundations of the world. He set his love upon a people before the foundations of the world, and he set his wrath upon a people before the foundations of the world. And that has to do with God's almighty power and immensity when we think about it. These verses are clearly showing that God is the one who works out all things, and he does it for his own glory, our confession says. He does it for his own glory. One man put it this way: the ultimate reason God decrees and carries out all things according to his own will is for his glory. It's for his glory. It's always for his glory. I mean, if we're called, brothers and sisters, to do all things to the glory of God, why wouldn't everything be about the glory of God when it comes to God himself, in that sense, too? Yes, Pastor.
And I really appreciate how our confession time and time again mentions his own glory. The next paragraph two, there's a couple of times God's glory is brought up. And so this confession, one thing I really appreciate about it is it's not God-centered, it's glory, God's glory is central.
That's a great point. Pastor John is making a really good point that our confession, and I would even beg they get it from the scriptures, that it's a glory-centered message. It's a glory-centered God that we're dealing with. It's all about the glory of God. I mean, if we're not doing things to the glory of God first and foremost, we're probably doing them to the glory of ourselves. And there's so many churches, there's so many people today that in the name of Christ, they give a cup of water, but really they're giving it in the name of themselves. And we have to make sure that we want to be those who are giving it to the glory of God, and that in our confession will, in the next paragraph, as Pastor John says, will continually remind us of the glory of God and how the glory of God is important. Is the most one of the most important things that we need to do is focus on that. Our confession moves on to say, and we got to move a little fast. We have about 15 minutes here. The truth that God is most loving, gracious, merciful. Well, excuse me. The confession moves on to say that God is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. So again, this most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Here we see that the word most is mentioned once again, which stresses the fact that God does not have these attributes by receiving them, but they have. But they've always been in God. All these things. We as creatures experience these attributes as image bearers. They are communicable attributes. We love, we're gracious, we're long-suffering. There's goodness and truth that we try to implement. We have this communicable attribute of God, but we're not like God in this sense. You know, all those things go like this with us because of our sin and corruption. But these things that are affections in us, again, are what in God? Perfections in God. So we see that God is most loving and gracious and merciful, and there's much more we can say about that, but we got to keep moving. Here is a glorious and humbling truth that comes from our confession. The truth that God is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth results in what comes next in our paragraph, which says, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. It's as if we got this full picture of the nature and attributes of God, and now we see what God is like towards his creation. And he is one that forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin. God must judge sin. God has to judge sin because he is a God of righteousness, not a God who can look at sin with any kind of pleasure at all. And our confession says, will by no means clear the guilty. And we know the scripture continually reminds us of that. Here is a glorious but humbling truth about God, that even though God is self-sufficient and does not need us, God has shown us grace and mercy by being the forgiver of our iniquity, transgression, and sin for all those who seek him. But for those who do not seek him and come to him on his terms, they will not be cleared. Their guilt will not be cleared on that day. One person put it this way: this whole ending phrase is a citation from Exodus 34:7. God will not clear the guilty, meaning those who are not cleared by his grace remain guilty, uncleared. It is a matter made most plain by God. Also, the confession has a proof text for the single word guilty. It is Nahum chapter 1 through 3, which consists of the whole book of the minor prophet. Nahum lays out plainly what God does to the sinner. In this case, Nineveh, he does not clear. So we see the judgment of God upon Nineveh when we look there at Nahum chapter 1, 2, and 3. So after a long list of truths about God being God's being and his attributes, we see that it all ends with the forgiveness of sins if we seek him, or the damnation of our souls if we do not seek him. For God can save us because he does not change, and God can save us and he can punish us because he does not change. And it all lies in that. Any questions? We're going to keep moving. Well, I know I moved swiftly through the rest of that paragraph, but we do have a couple of minutes to go, so let's go ahead and keep on moving towards paragraph 2. We'll take a look there together at this time. If you open up your confessions and look at paragraph 2, I'm going to read just that in full, and then we'll move through it as quickly as we can here. So paragraph 2, where I lost my space, says, God, having all life, glory, there's the glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, independent upon the creatures, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. We have 9 minutes to cover that. Here we see that God, first and foremost, has all life in and of himself. So we see that God has life in and of himself. This is speaking of God not being created. God is not a created being, so of course he has all life in and of himself. Our confession points us to John 5:26, which says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. So God himself confesses that he has life in himself, meaning that before creation and on into eternity past, God had all life in and of himself. All this, the whole time. We also see that our confession once again tells us that God is self-sufficient. Our confession says, is alone in and unto himself, all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Our confession points us to a few Bible verses. First, he points us to Job chapter 22, which we see says, can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to him? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or prophet, if you make your ways perfect? It's a rhetorical question. I mean, God doesn't need us. God is not in need of us. We are in need of him. Our confession points us to that glorious verse in Romans that lays this truth out for us. In Romans chapter 11, verse 34 and 36. And most of us are familiar with that text, but just listen to these words and let it remind us of the glory and greatness and mercy that God shows us. In verse 34, it says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And that's what our confession pretty much verbatim copies in this in that part of the paragraph. And to that we should say amen, brothers and sisters. To him be glory and honor, and all things are made through him. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our confession goes on to show us that our self-sufficient God has sovereign dominion over his creatures. Our confession says, "And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth." So he has complete sovereignty over us. Our confession uses Nebuchadnezzar's words of confession as an example of this. After Nebuchadnezzar is visited by God and corrected of his true status, we read in verse 34 and 35 of Daniel chapter 4 this: "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me." I like that. "And my reason returned to me." What was this reason? "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion." He's eternal. "And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can say, 'Stay his hand,' or say to him, 'What have you done? What have you done?'" That's not a question that we can ask God. He is sovereign over all things. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is thinking correctly about God, isn't he, here in the text? He was thinking wrongly about himself and God for a while until he got his mind straight. In Romans chapter 9, concerning Esau and Jacob, we read in verse 11 that though they were not yet born and had nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the work of works, but because of him who calls. He was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved and Esau I hated.'" So before the foundations of the world, before Jacob or Esau can do anything good or bad, God had already set his love upon Jacob, and he set his hate upon Esau. Once again, God's love for Jacob was not based on who or what Jacob did, but rest upon the sovereign rule of God over us. That sovereign rule of God over us. Our confession goes on to say that it is in his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. Here we see that God has full knowledge of all his creatures. There's nothing hidden from God. Our confession says that his knowledge is infinite. It's infallible. It's independent upon the creature. For you and I to know anything about each other, we have to learn it from each other, right? If you were going to learn anything about me or I was going to learn anything about you, I would go to you and ask you questions and I would receive knowledge. I would take that knowledge in and I would learn about you and understand who you are. It would be the same thing for me. But for God, it's not like that. God doesn't need to come and ask us any questions. On the day of judgment, there's not going to be a Q&A between us and God. Because God is sovereign over all things, outside of time, sees all things, hears all things, we will have to deal with God with our mouths shut, knowing that he knows all things already. The question is, have we repented of our sins and trusted in Christ? Yes. Yeah, so we do see the book. I can tell you this: Job is probably quoted the most when you look at these books concerning God's immutability. They really depend on Job because of conversations that are being had from Job's friends or from Job himself. So that's a really good point. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, concerning this, it says, "And no creature is hidden from God or from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account." We must give an account. This is always the truth that we should, this is always the truth that should humble us and cause us to submit ourselves to our all-knowing God. Our confession goes on to say, "So as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain Or we can say that nothing is dependent upon his creatures in order for God's will to happen. And nothing is uncertain to God. That's pretty much what that phrase is saying. Our chapter ends with this. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto their Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. One man comments this way, and we'll end on this comment, and then we'll pray. One man comments this way concerning this section and the end of this section. He says, in terms of God's sovereign dominion, he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. God is most holy in relation to his counsel, to his counsels, and morally perfect in those counsels. The same is true in all God does, his works, and all his commands. God's sovereign dominion is a rule that is most holy in every way. God deals with his creatures according to his own self-interest, but his interest is most holy. The scripture says the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works, Psalm 145:17. God has sovereign dominion over his creatures. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Since all God's counsels, works, and commands are most holy, there can be no objection for the creature as to the warrant of obeying the Creator. God is both Creator and most holy. He is to be worshipped, served, obeyed by his subjects, and to do whatsoever God requires of us. So to put that in a more concise way, God himself commands and demands from us that which he deserves. He's not asking us for something that he doesn't deserve. He's asking us to do something, specifically glorify him and obey him, because it's better for us to obey and to follow after him. Any questions before we end? I know I ended quickly and there's much more to say. I have a couple more pages here, but I think we're seeing the idea that paragraph one gave us the nature and the attributes of God. Paragraph two gave us the communication or Either way, it's paragraph two deals with the creator-creation distinction, okay, is what we're talking about there, that God is creator, we are creatures, how we're to respond to him, and how he deals with us. It even says that he doesn't even need us to have glory, that Pastor Don was talking about. He can have glory because he had glory before he even made us. He doesn't need us to receive glory. He's already a glorified being. Let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Lord, thank you for this morning. We ask, Lord, that you'd be gracious to our minds and help us, Lord, to think about you correctly, that we would not think about you as one of us, but that we would see you as up high and lifted up above us, not like us, but also our God, our Father in heaven, who gives us his word that we might obey him. Lord, we do ask that you'd give us grace to obey and to love you. We pray now, Lord, as we go into worship, that you would prepare our hearts to receive the means of grace, the preaching of the word, and the Lord's Supper. Lord, we ask that you be gracious to us this morning. Be merciful to us, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.